Please take a seat, and I invite you now to turn with me in your Bibles to Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, reading from verse 13 to 21, which is around page 94 or 95 of the New Testament of the Church Bibles. If you're visiting with us and you don't know where to find a church Bible, then ask somebody beside you, or else reach underneath the seat in front of you and see if there's one there. There should be plenty of them around. Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, from verses 13 to 21. Just before we read together, I wonder if we could have the next slide, David, because one of the rules of the 21st century is that people should live out their dreams, that we shouldn't be held back by convention, by whatever people think of us, by fear of the things we haven't done before. We shouldn't let anybody tell us what is too hard for us to achieve or above our station in life. And even if the odds are heavily stacked against us, we shouldn't let them weigh us down. We should look into our hearts and live out to the full whatever we find there. Be the person that we are born to be. And that's great, and you won't find the Bible arguing against a single word of that. We might not use those words all the time, but if you substituted vision for dreams and inspiration for what is on your heart, then everything that I've just said would be right in the middle of church speak or Bible speak. Think of the group of young men, as we heard earlier, of ordinary men of no education who grasped the vision that their risen Lord shared with them of his gospel reaching out to the ends of the earth. And we see folk who would not let anything stand in their way of their visions, of their dreams. Because to have visions and ambition is part of what it means to be human. But nevertheless, there are risks in all of this because human nature has been corrupted by sin ever since Genesis chapter 3 and the fall. Sometimes the problem is that we lack ambition, that we get complacent, that we settle for what we've got, even if it's second best. Or sometimes the problem is that we misplace our ambitions and either sacrifice more in order to get there than the end results justify, or else simply discover that things that seem wonderful when they're in the distance and seen only in our imagination turn out in reality to be rather small or disappointing when we hold them in our hands. Shakespeare's Henry Percy, or Hotspur, as far as I know, the only Shakespearean character to have a football team named after him, was a rival for the throne of England. Henry IV was on the throne. The future Henry V was his son, a 16-year-old. But Henry Percy of Northumberland was a rival for the throne who plotted by rebellion to gain a crown. So he had the ambition. He also had the personal qualities. He was a great soldier, a wonderful leader of men, handsome to look at and inspiring in every way. And he had the material resources. The Earl of Northumberland, his father, had vast amounts of men and money. So his potential was magnificent. But when the rebellion took place, Henry Percy, Lord Hotspur, met with the future Henry V in battle, and the Prince of Wales, as he was then, struck Hotspur down and killed him. And then Shakespeare puts these words, David, onto the lips of the future Henry V. Ill-weaved ambition, how much art thou shrunk, when that this body did contain a spirit, a kingdom for it, was too small a bound. But now two paces of the vilest earth is room enough. Claiming a kingdom, but in the end occupy no more space than a burial plot takes up. And in this passage in Luke's Gospel that we're about to read, Jesus uses a similar theme in the parable of the rich fool, which helps us to measure the extent and the direction of our ambitions. So let us return to the Bible in the next slide, David, and read together Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, from verse 13, where it tells us in the Word of God that a man in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide with me the property our father left us." Jesus answered him, "My friend, who gave me the right to judge or to divide the property between you two?" And he went on to say to them all, "Watch out and guard yourselves from every kind of greed. Because a person's true life is not made up of the things he owns, no matter how rich he might be." And then Jesus told them this parable. There was once a rich man who had land which bore good crops. And he began to think to himself, "I haven't anywhere to keep all my crops. What can I do? This is what I will do," he told himself. "I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, where I will store my corn and all my other goods. Then I will say to myself, 'Lucky man, you have all the good things you need for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and enjoy yourself.'" But God said to him, "You fool, this very night you will have to give up your life. Then who will get all these things that you have kept for yourself?" And Jesus concluded, "This is how it is with those who pile up riches for themselves, but who are not rich in God's sight." Amen. So we've got a number of words kicking around here with overlapping meanings. Words like ambition, vision, desire, lust, coveting, and greed. A wide range of meanings, and it wouldn't be easy always to say this is where ambition stops and greed begins, perhaps. Or desire stops and coveting begins. Greed is the word that Jesus uses in verse 15 when he says, "Watch out and guard yourselves from every kind of greed." But he uses it to describe something which the man who started all this off would have called justice. "I want my fair share of our father's inheritance." And he uses it to describe what the farmer would probably have called profit, or his pension, or his retirement fund. So simply changing the words, maybe calling nasty things by nice names, it doesn't always change their meanings. So money or possessions is the subject under discussion. And there's simply no way that you can read the Gospels carefully and then try to separate your spiritual life from your material possessions. Try to separate what is on your heart from what is in your bank account. Because if you love the Lord, and I think we've got a picture here, David, if you love your Lord but don't spend your money on his priorities, then it means that something stronger than your love for the Lord still has control over you. You probably know that James says in chapter 2, verse 15, suppose there are brothers or sisters who need clothes and don't have enough to eat, what good is there? And you're saying to them, "God bless you, keep warm and eat well," if you don't give them the necessities of life. And so it is with faith. If it's alone and includes no actions, then it's dead. And as we read this parable of the rich fool, it's very clear that there were people around at the time without the necessities of life, without food and clothes. Because the very next section, which Jesus goes on to teach from verse 22 to 31, is addressed to people who are worried about what to eat and what to wear. And they wouldn't have been worried about it if there hadn't been a problem. So it's at least a part of his purpose in teaching this parable to criticize people like many of us, I suspect, with grain in our barns or money in our bank accounts, who don't give enough to those in need. And that by itself is a simple enough and profound enough point with a ready-made application to make the bulk of the sermon, and a great sermon to preach just before we take up the offering. Consciences are pricked. The collection bag is then passed around, and there are gift aid forms and standing order forms at the back if you would like them. And therefore the problem is solved. We give a little more. But just before we do that, and we will take the offering soon, but just before we do that, I want us to read through the passage carefully and ask some of the questions that come to mind as we do so. And the first of them is this, David. Is money bad? Does money equal evil? And the answer is clearly no. This man in our parable made his money from farming. He had, in verse 16, land which bore good crops. And the implication of the story is that he has been blessed with a surprise bumper harvest. In previous years, his barns had been big enough. But this year, the bonus is unexpected. It wasn't that he had invested more money in a new kind of fertilizer, or that he'd gone out and done his research and found a new strain of grain with a higher yield, or that in some other way he had diligently and with great effort invested in his business in order to increase its profitability, because by all accounts he was a lazy man to whom all the effort involved in that kind of thing, in serious money-making, would probably have been a disincentive. He might have liked the idea of being rich, but he wasn't going to lift too many fingers to make it happen. And when you read the story carefully, you see that the crop is almost ready to harvest before the man realizes that he has a problem. So it is the problem of an unexpected windfall, which is a good thing. It's a blessing. It's like when your boss calls you in unexpectedly one day and says you've done so well that he's going to offer you a pay rise. Or you've been saving up to buy something really expensive, and then you go out to buy it and find it on special offer at 30% off. Or interest rates fall and suddenly your mortgage repayments are £100, £200, £300 a month, less than they used to be. Or whatever other unexpected thing happens that gives you a little more money to play with at the end of the month or at the end of the week. Well, that's a good thing, isn't it? And presumably it was God who sent the rain and the sun which ripened the crop and produced this bumper harvest. So what should we do with a bonus when it comes? Well, the farmer has four options, of which the first is this, David, that he could have left the extra crop to rot in the fields. He could have harvested a half or three quarters of his acreage and said, that'll do, and just let the rest go to waste. But that would have been bad stewardship. It would have been to reject God's blessing. And the Bible teaches us enough about money. It's such an important subject that comes up again and again. The Bible teaches or says enough about it to know that it's not something that we should ignore or leave lying around without thinking about it. So to leave it to rot in the fields would have been wrong. His second option would have been to give the extra money to the poor. He could have called them into the fields once he'd harvested his half or two-thirds or three-quarters and say, there you go, the rest is there for you. Or even better, he could have harvested efficiently and then redistributed it carefully, perhaps making sure that those poor who were too weak to work could have enjoyed some of his bonus. So good financial management, taking proper care of your money, making sure that it is in the bank account with the highest rate of interest and given by gift aid so that the greatest amount of benefit is done, good financial management and thoughtful generosity are not incompatible. They can be a well-balanced use of a single set of skills. And quite clearly in our parable, that is not what the farmer chooses to do. He passes up the opportunity to be generous. But if you read the story carefully, you'll see that it's not for that failure that Jesus criticizes him. There are poor and hungry people around at the end of the passage, or the beginning of the next passage, but they don't appear in the story. As a third option, he could have saved up the extra money just for the simple pleasure of possessing it. He could have built bigger barns for this year's crops and then applied for planning permission to build bigger barns again for next year's crops, like some people today who are already very rich, and yet their motivation is still money, because money has become for them a status symbol or a thing of beauty in itself. They lie awake in bed at night and they dream of so many bits of paper stacked up on top of each other, wrapped in green bands. Instead of understanding that money is simply a thing that can be exchanged for things of real value. People whose self-esteem depends on how much they earn or how much they possess, or rather how much more they can be seen to earn or possess than anybody else. The farmer could have done that. And at least if he had done that, it would have been good news for the barn construction industry and for next year's casual harvest labor. Some good would have come out of his ambition for economic development and growth. But the fourth choice, which is the one that the farmer actually takes, the climactic crime for which Jesus condemns him, is to say to himself, see it there in verse 19, "Lucky man, you have all the good things you need for many years. So take life easy. Eat, drink, and enjoy yourself." You see what the real problem is that Jesus has been building up to as he paints this increasingly unattractive picture of the rich fool? It's not that he possesses too much, because he possesses nothing that God hasn't given him. It's not that he keeps too much for himself, because Jesus doesn't mention that. It is that he plans to use what he has as a means of doing nothing. And that's the problem. Here's another question about the passage. God's response in verse 20 is to say to the man, "You fool, this very night you will have to give up your life." Now, do you think that simply means that his time had come, that fate had decreed that his span of years had come to an end, or that God, before time began, had decreed a certain number of days for this man, as for all the rest of us, and right from the day he was born, this night was going to be his last? If that was the case, then it would be a message to us all to remind us that we never know when our time might come, and that since there are no pockets in a shroud, we should remember that on the day of judgment, we will have to give an account not only for every penny that we have spent and what we spent it on, but also for every penny that we haven't spent and what we haven't spent it on. So it could simply be that our days are numbered and this man's number is up. But I rather suspect from the parable that there's something more personal going on. That the end of this man's life is God's response to his previous decision. The man says to himself, "I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to take life easy, eat, drink, and enjoy myself." And so God turns around and says to him, well, if you're not planning to do anything useful with the rest of your life, then I'm not planning to give you any more life not to do anything useful with. It's God's response to his lack of ambition. So the problem, you see, is not his greed, but his lack of ambition. Not that he wants more and more, but that he thinks he already has enough and is satisfied with what he possesses. Many greedy people do want more things for the wrong reason. The next car up the range, or the next best area to live in, or the next biggest salary on the career ladder. But many other people believe that the money they already possess is quite enough for them, and it's their guarantee of happiness. And if they can afford to pay their way, then they know they owe nothing to anyone anymore. And here the Lord God says to the farmer, you've got a barn full of grain or a bank full of money, but you still owe me your life. And if you're not planning to put to good use what I have given you, then I will take it back again. So let me try to spell out what I think are some practical applications here, with perhaps a couple more clicks, David. First of all, these, that material possessions are good things. And therefore, so is the money that we use as a means of exchanging them. You've gone one click too far. Thank you. Material possessions are good things. It's because God loves us that he gives us the clothes that we wear, the food that we eat, the houses we live in, or the materials to build them with, and nice things to decorate and furnish them with, and a sense of artistic appreciation, so that when you walk into a well-decorated house with the colours that match and nice music playing in the stereo and a glass of wine and some biscuits offered to you as a guest, then all of these are good things that God has given us. It wasn't ever his plan that we should have to scrape by on a pittance, or that we should regard possessions as corrupting and have as few of them as possible. And we know that because back in the Old Testament, when God tried to attract his people into the promised land, he said to them, not this is a great place where there's lots of bare stone cells and you can pray for 23 hours a day. He said, come to a land flowing with milk and honey. And in the New Testament, when the promised land is replaced with the promise of heaven, it's gates of pearl and streets paved with gold. So material possessions are good things to be desired and claimed and enjoyed as the good gift of a God who loves us. Secondly, work is not a bad thing. The means by which we earn our wages are not only good for us because they give us the money to buy the possessions which God wants us to enjoy, but because work itself in different shapes and forms is God's way of creating or adding value to the possessions that we enjoy. Whether you're manufacturing something, or in education teaching people how to handle and enjoy the world's resources, or in retail, part of the exchange and barter process of sharing possessions, or in the service industry in some shape or form, or healthcare, or whatever it is, what you're doing is making or providing opportunities for people to enjoy the good material possessions that God has given us. Now, in a sin-sick world, there may well be times and places of conflict and frustration in our workplaces. We may dislike the thought of going to work. We may not wake up at 8 o'clock on Monday morning and saying, thank goodness I can go back to the factory this morning or into the office. Or, oh no, I've only got 1 week of work left before my holidays begin. But if that is the case, that we find work difficult, well, God's plan for us is not to avoid that time, but to redeem it, to restore to its proper place our times of work, to make them occasion when worthwhile ambitions are fulfilled and good things are done. It's not for working too hard, but for not wanting to work at all, that the rich farmer in the parable is described as a fool. And therefore, if we find ourselves slipping into that secular trap of saying that the times when I can enjoy myself and look forward to are my days off, or my weekends, or my holidays, or my early retirement, well, that's to fly in the face of what the Bible teaches and to reject a significant proportion of the hours that God has given us. Third, however, it is clear that money can be corrupted by greed. As we see in the parable, that the blessing of the harvest becomes a curse. And that's why Jesus says in verse 15, "Watch out and guard yourselves from every kind of greed." So this is not a rebuke to those who are already greedy, as if that was one section of Jesus' audience, but rather it's a warning to everyone that greed is a threat to us all. My house, thank God, was not burgled last night. Okay, I woke up in the morning and all my possessions were still there. But that doesn't mean it won't be burgled tonight, because probably someone else's house was burgled last night and there are thieves around. So the fact that I haven't been burgled doesn't mean I should take the burglar alarm away. I may not yet be troubled by greed. But in the language of Jesus, greed is something out there which is prowling around looking to rob us of the satisfaction that material possessions can bring. So we need to be on our guard against it, because our turn, it might be next. Greed has the potential to corrupt what we possess. And then fourthly, that money is not enough. This rich man with his bursting barns did not have what it took to live a worthwhile life, and therefore God gave him no more life to waste. When God did bless him, he called himself a lucky man, as if there was no deeper explanation for his good fortune, no one whom he should acknowledge as the giver of the gift, no one to give thanks to or to praise. And because he did not have God in his life, all that he did have did him no good. In the end, he was neither allowed to keep it nor decide to whom it should be given away. So however good our material possessions are, the fact is that when our lives belong to God, our material possessions become better. We become more appreciative of them and of their purpose, what we can do with them and how they can be used, not only to bless others, but also to be a blessing to ourselves. So money is not enough. And finally, that faith works too. Because if it is true that our possession of money should be put at God's disposal, and we should see ourselves simply as stewards of it, having eventually to give an account of how we have spent it, and if it is true that our possessions should be used for some higher purpose than our own short-term comfort and ease, which was the fatal extent of the rich fool's ambition, then surely that must also be true of our other possessions as well, of which the most important is God himself. So that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ as Lord and have received as your personal possession the gift of his Spirit, then what are you planning to do with that? Are you planning, like the rich fool, to use it to make your life comfortable and allow you to take things easy? Or are you planning to put it to some kind of good use? What are you doing with your Christian life? And what are you doing in Partick Trinity? Now that the barns of your soul are full of the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, are you looking for work to do with that? Are you planning to make it useful? Are you hoping to see the gift of your faith in this fellowship as an opportunity not to do less, but to do more? Some of us here will remember what Partick Trinity was like 5, 10, 15 years ago. I remember when I first came, and it was immediately obvious that there was a lot of great people around with real faith and real commitment to the work of the church. And the things that had been done and the things that were being done and the difficulties that had been overcome were a real inspiration. But it was also obvious that there were some significant problems. When I arrived at age 28, I was about 28 years younger than the next, well, apart from my wife, 28 years younger than the next youngest member, with a little poetic license in there, perhaps. We weren't doing a great job of bringing in younger people, of fresh blood, of bringing ourselves up to date with the world, or even up to date with where some other churches were. And in order to get from where we were to where we are, there has been a significant amount of work for many people, either doing things or else putting up with things they didn't necessarily want to happen for the blessings that they brought to other people. And over these early years, some of you may remember, I certainly do, a number of folks who came to us as visitors when they arrived in Glasgow looking for a church to join, and heard a bit about what was going on and looked at the way the church was and said, "We really appreciate the differences that you're trying to make here. We see the vision. We grasp the idea. It's really good." And then they would go away and join some other congregation that already had the praise band and the contemporary worship and other young folks around, a place where it was easier to be. And what made the difference, or a part of what made the difference, as well as the faithfulness of the folks who were already here, was a few dedicated folk who came along and grasped the vision and then paid the price and served the Lord in a way that wasn't easy, made sacrifices and put up with things and got stuck in and befriended and changed and helped us to make what I believe has been significant progress. Not by any means that we have yet done all that we can, or reached all that we should reach, or changed in all the ways that we should change. But now I sometimes find myself wondering, as we come together in a way that for many of us is much more comfortable, pleasant, and up to date in what we expect, I wonder whether sometimes we are just taking it easy. And whether we are ready to put in the work, make the sacrifices and pay the price to use for the proper reason for which God has given us the gift of this congregation, to use it for that purpose. It would be easy to sit back and say, well, the offerings have gone up every year, the seats are filling up, the average age of the congregation is dropping, there are new things happening. It's really quite a pleasant church to drift into. And I wonder why we're here. I wonder why our barn is relatively full. And I wonder whether we're looking for answers. I wonder whether we're praying for God's guidance, and when we hear things that are potentially beyond us, that will cost us our security, our challenge, our comfort, are we willing to engage in those things? I don't know what the challenges are. I haven't got a blueprint for the next 5 or 10 or 15 years. But I do believe that if our plan is to take it easy, then God will say, "This generation, your congregation will be required of you. And other people will know the blessing that we should have had." Jesus concluded, "This is how it is for those who pile up riches for themselves but are not rich in God's sight." We are richly blessed in God's sight in so many ways, but why? I pray that God will make us willing to offer ourselves in all our fullness, with all our gifts, with all our blessings, to the work towards which He has called us. In the name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.